It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The last time we were together in 1 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, we saw the importance, in fact, it was more than an importance, it was the commandment, the mandate, for the church to righteously judge within its own assembly. It was a call to discern, and it was a call, if need be, to discipline church members that were in error because the church at Corinth had tolerated rather than confronted. In the fifth chapter, the 12th verse, in another more modern translation, it says, "It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your job to judge those inside the church who are sinning in these ways." Now, the church is called by Paul the body of Christ. It's a picture, it's a metaphor, it's a description so that we might know how we're to function with Jesus and with each other. The body of Christ. And Paul uses the analogy of a human body that works together in harmony and unity to get a job done. That's how the church ought to operate. The human body, nobody has to tell any of you, is an incredible, marvelously designed unit. I mean, there's so much going on in it, and it works normally, beautifully together, all the members functioning toward one common goal, one common cause, and it polices itself and cleanses itself up to a point. About three times a week, Lord willing, when I'm in town, I like to go on a mountain bike ride. In the summertime, I get up really early before the day starts, go up to the hills, and it's a blast. But my body needs to function. All the members need to operate together. So the body is moving forward on this mechanized vehicle. I'm looking ahead. My eyes are scanning the near and distant horizon, making the turns so that I can coordinate with the brain, the muscles, etc. It wouldn't do any good if my eyes decided not to cooperate or my head decided to turn backwards rather than look forward. It'd be a problem. As the eyes are part of the head and as the body is moving forward, every few seconds the eyes blink to keep the dust out and to cleanse and keep things lubricated so that you've got good vision. But then as you climb the hills or you go for a long distance, the body begins to heat up. As the body begins to really overheat, thousands of tiny glands of the epidermis, the outer layer of skin, secrete that glisteny fluid, sweat, to cool your body off. As the wind gets to it, it brings the body temperature down. You start needing more fuel for your muscles, blood sugar. And so the pancreas signals the liver to release stored sugar into the bloodstream, while the brain tells the heart to beat faster so the blood can circulate quicker, tells the lungs to expand to take in more air so there can be a quicker exchange of the carbon dioxide and the oxygen going into the bloodstream. Parts of the body are shut down as, in terms of blood flow, quite a bit, so that the legs can be dilated, the blood vessels, up to 400% their normal capacity, so that it can keep the body going. It's incredible the way it all operates smoothly together. However, sometimes the body gets into a problem. One such problem, at least once a year, I encounter. That is, I crash and burn at least one good one every summer season. The last time that I had a really good spill is when I was launched off the front of my bike and my left knee hit a rock. And it scraped it up pretty good. Well, I'm out in the middle of a trail, and so I have to get back up and pedal back down. No one else is around. But it was interesting to observe that wound immediately and then over time. Now, it was basically all the layers of skin for a few inches were just torn off. But soon after, the blood began to coagulate. And what the body does is, because there is a problem, it responds to the problem. You know, the heart didn't say, well, tough, you did that, I'm not going to cooperate. What happens is the brain starts sending signals. It's reacting, responding to the pain and to the problem. Lymph is secreted through the thoracic duct into the bloodstream, carrying large amount of white cells, very few red cells, to coagulate the blood, this syrupy substance to keep things so the blood doesn't go all over the place, sort of can scab up nice over a period of time. So the body sort of heals itself up to a point. It does this constantly during the day. Our bodies are amazing creations by God. However, when there is a problem that the body itself can't take care of, we go to a doctor. They're the ones that are specialists for the body. You don't go to a mechanic, because the mechanic wouldn't treat it accurately. He's not an expert in the body healing. He might say, well, you need a good lube job on that knee. I'm going to put oil on it right now, and it's going to cover the wound. That wouldn't do me any good. It would actually be harmful. If I went to a lawyer, I'm tempted. But again, a lawyer isn't an expert in medical things, wouldn't be able to help me. Probably give me a 500-page brief on knee litigations in America. I wouldn't go to a musician with a hurt knee. He might say, hey, bro, I got a song I wrote, man, about pain. Let me sing it to you. I'm going to go to an expert, someone who can help that body heal quicker. We are members of the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is the head. The Holy Spirit, it would seem, is like the nervous system, taking the messages that the brain sends out to all the different parts of the body so that it works smoothly together. It's beautiful when the church operates in unity. Tonight we are taking elements that speak, among other things, of the unity we should have as Christians, the love that ought to flow among us. It speaks, yes, of the death of Christ, the atonement, all of that. Christ is central in the communion, but because we do it together, never alone, it shows that we become part of one another. Even as eating in ancient times was a sacred thing that people do together, this is a sacred meal that we take together, the Lord's Supper. We're going to pass out elements in a few moments, and you're going to take a little wafer, and you're going to take a little cup of grape juice, the fruit of the vine, and you're going to put the wafer and put it in your mouth and chew it up and swallow it, and it will be converted over time into the cells of your body. It will literally become a part of you. And I will take that bread and put it, not the bread that you have, but a separate piece of bread, and put that in my mouth. And it will eventually become a part of me, so that here we are feasting off of the same elements that become a part of us eventually and build us up So in essence, we become a part of one another. And communion speaks of that. There was a problem in the Corinthian church where the unity that this meal symbolizes was severely damaged. The testimony at large in the community in Corinth was harmed. The outsiders, the unbelievers, the world looked at the church and saw a couple of problems. Number one, there was division. Number two, there was sexual immorality within the church that even they heard about and even they wouldn't practice. And the church was tolerant of it rather than confrontive of it. And another problem is stated in this chapter, lawsuits that are mentioned in the first few verses. Christians were taking other Christians and suing them in the court of law. Now, if you were a Corinthian, if you were a Greek, or if you lived in Athens, any of these principal cities in ancient Greece, no big deal. It was a litigious culture. People were taking each other to court over everything. In fact, one of the ancient writers said, every Athenian, so to speak, every member who lives in Athens, every Athenian is, to some extent, a lawyer. They would engage in lawsuits, sometimes just for the challenge of it, sometimes just for the entertainment of it. It was entertaining to them to watch, to be a part of. It was like a game to them. Not much different than our culture. We have court TV, Judge Wapner, Judge Judy, O.J. Simpson trial, the impeachment trials of the president, unfortunately became a source of entertainment for our country on a daily basis. Now, this is how it would work if you were a pagan Greek. If you had a dispute with somebody else, you try to work it out on your own. If you couldn't work it out on your own, you would get a private arbitrator, someone to mediate the case, a disinterested third party, one for you, one for the other guy or gal. Then you'd get a third neutral person to sort of mediate between those two neutral individuals to settle the case. Now, if that didn't work, then it would go to court. And there would be 40 jurors in the courtroom scene that would appoint a public representative for each of the parties. They would work it out in the public arena. If that didn't work, you would be taken to sort of a Supreme Court of hundreds, sometimes thousands of jurors in the public arena to settle your case. The Christians at Corinth were taking each other to the public court with the unbelievers, having it adjudicated by unbelieving judges instead of settling it within the church proper. Now, this is something that, first of all, the pagans didn't do at first. They would first try to work it out. They would work it out then with neutral people among their own peers. And even the Jews, the religious Jews, the unbelieving Jews, would settle the court cases they had in the synagogue courts, not in the worldly courts. With that in mind, we approach just a few verses and talk about the disunity that was in the church at Corinth. Verse 1, Paul says sort of incredulously, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Now, Paul's concern is not that the Christian's going to get an unfair hearing. Probably the secular courts would give them secular justice just fine. However, what bothered Paul the apostle, what concerns him, is that the people doing this within the church had little or no respect for church authority or capability to work it out on their own. They didn't trust that God had established some body of believers that would have spiritual wisdom enough to settle the cases in the church assembly. The second thing that bothered Paul is it gives a rotten testimony to the world that, hey, we can't work out our differences. We have to have unbelievers do it. We don't have all the equipment to pull this off. Those were concerns to Paul. He continues in verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters?" You get his drift. If God is going to let you sit in his supreme court one day in the future, in judging the world, the angels, etc., as he goes on to say, you can't handle the everyday disagreements between yourselves? Now, this is how it's going to work out. Sometime in the future, and just think about this for a moment, because it does include you if you follow Christ, and I would assume most, if not all of you, do. When Jesus Christ comes back after the tribulation period, he's going to set up his millennial or thousand-year reign upon the earth. We will share in that wonderful administration of justice. You remember in the New Testament, Jesus tells the 12 disciples that because you have followed me, I'm going to make sure that you sit on 12 thrones and you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Quite an honor. But the future administration includes all believers. Jesus tells the church in Revelation 2, to all who are victorious, who obey me to the very end, I will give authority over all the nations. They will rule the nations with an iron rod. Then, in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, Daniel had a vision of the future reign. The Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in the favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Well, if the saints one day are going to rule the entire earth, can't you guys, Paul is saying, rule your own selves in a dispute between brother and brother, sister and sister? He goes on, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, believers, Christians, people who are related to God rightly because they believe in Jesus Christ, are uniquely qualified to handle this. And here's why. Number one, we have the Word of God. Number two, we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. And number three, we individually have gifts of the Holy Spirit. You get a bunch of people that have the Word of God as the guidebook, the Holy Spirit of guide to give internal direction and make clear the Word of God, and a group of gifted individuals, some 30, some 60, and 100-fold growing together, you've got all that it takes to pull off this judgment of disputes in an assembly. In fact, Paul wrote this group of Corinthians in chapter 1 and said to them, you come short in no spiritual gift as you are eagerly waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because we have these resources, and because God one day is going to elevate us to judge the world, we should be able to handle it now. However, what I do see even today, as Paul saw even back then, is believers too quick to bring their disagreement to the legal courts against another Christian rather than settling it one-on-one. That is a problem. I heard about a Christian musician back in Minnesota who was suing four churches in a certain denomination for $10,000 each because they copied his songs without permission. Songs that he, if he was pressed, would probably say, well, you know, the Lord gave the anointing, the Lord gave the gift, and the Lord gave the song, and since the Lord gave me the song, I'm going to sue you, God's people, for using it without my permission. Doesn't make sense. I serve on a church board of a pastor and his congregation in California, and he has been sued. He has a Christian school attached to his church. He has been sued by one of the teachers in the church school. The church is being sued by one of these teachers for a large settlement. Parents have sued the church because the way they thought the school handled something with their children. One of the reasons I haven't proceeded with the church school. Every year in our country, about 250,000 lawsuits are taken into the federal courts. 12 million are taken into the state courts, handled by a little over a million lawyers in our country. We are a litigious society, and unfortunately, just like Athens and Corinth, it kind of crept into the church. This thinking can also creep into the church. Do you not know that we shall judge angels, says Paul. I don't think the angels are all that excited about this particular verse of Scripture. I mean, imagine yourself as an angel. You've been an emissary of God for years. and you're looking down at us. We can't always get along with each other, and the stuff we do and the choices we make, and I just wonder if they would say, "Now, Lord, are you sure that that's how it's supposed to read in the original? Maybe, you know, with a different context, it could mean something else." In Hebrews chapter 1, the Bible tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to us who are heirs of salvation. So they serve us now. It only stands to reason that in the future, in eternity, they'll serve us then, because man is higher even than angels in God's created order. It's the pinnacle of God's creation. And the word judge could be translated to administrate or to rule over, that we would have some kind of co-reigning capability with Christ in the kingdom age, in the dispatching of angels to do certain works. There's another possible idea about this judging angels bit, and the way I take it is that we're going to judge fallen angels, not the unfallen angels. Because there are a couple of different texts in the New Testament that speak about judgment that is reserved for these fallen angels. Peter and Jude both state, quote, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So it would seem that in the future, when it comes to judging these angels who sinned, that are kept for that judgment, that we're going to help in that process. Co-reigning with Christ, heirs with Jesus Christ. You get Paul's drift. If we're going to judge the world and we're going to somehow administrate God's emissaries, the angelic beings, and or judge fallen angels, can't we do some of that in the church, among ourselves, with the Spirit of God living in us and the Word of God as our guide? Since in the future, the way judgment will be carried out is on the principles of God's Word. Nothing has changed between then and now as far as that is concerned. So why are you guys, he is saying, disrupting the unity of the church by taking your case before unbelievers? Verse 4, he says, "If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" Why are you turning to the least qualified unbelievers to handle a case between Christian and Christian, a dispute that ought to be handled between yourselves in the church? The most untrained believers, the most untrained believer in legal matters, who is obedient to the Word of God and filled with the Holy Spirit of God, is more qualified than the best lawyer who is unsaved, who is devoid of the Spirit of God, simply because of the principles of Scripture and because of the Holy Spirit that lives within. Since we rank above the world and we rank above angels in this, when we settle our own disputes, we give a testimony to the world. See, we can get along. See, even when there are difficult problems, we can work it out because we love one another and we want to glorify Jesus Christ. If we don't do that, then we are giving the testimony to the world that we can't work it out, we don't love each other, we just like to gather together periodically and sing about it and act every now and then like we do. That's why Paul says, "I say this to your shame," or "shame on you." "Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." Now, Paul is being very pointed with them. He's giving them a rebuke. There is a translation out called The Message by Eugene Peterson, and it's so fresh in this translation that I want to read a couple of verses in that translation to you. Here's the admonition. "I say this as bluntly as I can to wake you up to the stupidity of what you're doing. Is it possible that there isn't one level-headed person among you who can make fair decisions when disagreements and disputes come up? I don't believe it. And here you are taking each other to court before people who don't even believe in God. How can they render justice if they don't believe in the God of justice? Good translation. That's why I'm so thankful for such organizations as the Christian conciliation organizations, the legal Christian groups that help mediate, arbitrate, and bring reconciliation. Many of them are lawyers or judges. They're believers. They believe in this principle of Scripture, and they're available to mediate and to counsel. And many of these groups are honored by the secular courts. The judge will say, if you can mediate it out of court by this group, no problem. The church can mediate it, great. We'll stand behind it. And then the two parties submit themselves to that group. So, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Whew, tough questions. Tough questions. When a Christian will take another Christian to court to sue, now we're not talking about what we would call friendly suits and other suits that frankly are automatically involving the law. If there's child abuse, you have to bring it into the court system. If there's a divorce, law mandates, you bring it into the legal system. But it's not what it's talking about. When you take a Christian brother or sister and sue him in a court of law, you do it not because you want the glory of Christ or the unity of the body of Christ, but you want personal gain or revenge. That could only be the issue. And so Paul is getting pretty heavy. He says, basically, why don't you just accept the wrong? Why don't you let it go? Why don't you let yourself be robbed, or, as he puts it here, be cheated? Step number one is have the right motivation. And say, you know what? I am willing, even though I feel I'm right, to let myself be cheated. I'm going to lose financially here. It's better to trust God and lose property or finances rather than lose your testimony and the spiritual bond between a brother. Jesus said in Matthew 5:39, I tell you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Now, this didn't set well with all the disciples. Every time Jesus kept bringing up this forgiveness stuff, it bothered them. In fact, Peter eventually speaks up and he says in Matthew 18, just a few chapters later, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother when my brother sinned against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus said, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, I can picture Peter going, okay, 490, that means 491. Okay, I can get him. The point is obvious. It's probably not going to happen 490 times in a row. It's an endless kind of a thing, this idea of forgiveness, when your brother is involved. Question, is that your first impulse? You get sinned against. Is your first impulse to forgive and go, oh, I'll let myself be wronged? Oh, come on. If you think it is, you're a liar. It's not your first impulse. It's not even your last impulse, because it's not natural. But it is supernatural. A mother was summoned into a bedroom of her two children when she heard her son screaming, and she walked in and said, what happened? And the little boy said, you know, pointing to his little sister, she pulled my hair and it really hurt. He was angry. And mom said, honey, she's only 2 years old. She did not know that it hurts. Let it go. She left the room, heard another scream. This time it was the daughter. Mom walked in. What happened? And the little boy smiled and said, now she knows. We relate to that, man. That's like, yeah, it's down my alley. But to hear words like, hey, let yourself be defrauded, let yourself be cheated, suffer the loss, take it, turn the other cheek. It's not natural. It's not our first impulse. It could only be done by supernatural act of our will in compliance and obedience to Jesus Christ. What did David do when Saul threw a spear at him? Do you grab the spear and go, now I got it. And I'm a better throw than you are, remember? He didn't do that. He ducked and left. When Jesus Christ was suffering and they hurled insults at him and they mocked him and they spit in his face, did Jesus spit back in their faces? Did he say, I'll be back in 3 days and I know where you live? Rather, on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. After we take that step of the willingness to accept the wrong, there is the second step. We already covered that last time in 1 Corinthians 5, but it sort of surfaces here. We involve not the courts, but the church. We approach the person one-on-one, we take two witnesses, we tell it to church leadership, and there is that mediation by church leadership involved in that dispute. That's how it's to be handled. Verse 8, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do this to your brother. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And he brings out a list here of those who won't enter in. And what he's saying is, that's how you used to be. That was your world. You're saved now. You're not like that. You're redeemed. And yet you're going to go before unbelievers who still practice all this stuff and handle your disputes? He says, neither fornicators, those are those who indulge as an act of continual practice in sexual immorality, principally before marriage, two single people, nor idolaters, those who worship a false god or in a false religious system, nor adulterers, that's married persons who have sexual acts outside of their marriage, nor homosexuals or sodomites, those who corrupt the normal male-female sexual roles. The next verse, nor thieves, nor covetous. Those things go together because coveting is the seed that brings out the act of stealing. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, that's people who try to destroy others by their words, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Those are swindlers and embezzlers who steal secretly, not overtly, but in a clandestine sort of a way over a period of time for their own advantage. Shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. A couple of questions come up. What if I'm in a situation right now where somebody is taking me to court and I'm already in court? What do I do? Well, you're already part of the legal system and they require that you have to ride that out and they'll have to adjudicate in your case. Another question would be, well, what if I'm dealing with someone who's not only hurting me but has the potential to hurt other people and claims to be a Christian? Claims to be a Christian, but seems to live a lifestyle that continually goes against all biblical principle, just seems to be claiming the name of the Lord. That's when you follow what the Bible says. You go individually and you entreat and work it out and if need be, rebuke as a Christian to a Christian. If they say, ah, forget you, I don't want to listen to you, then you go again with another two witnesses or three witnesses, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word can be established. It'll fortify the case. If that person says, well, forget all of you guys, I'm still going to do what I want to do, then you bring it and involve church leadership to some capacity. Tell it to the church, Matthew 18. If there is no repentance from that group or from that action by the group of the church, then Jesus said, go ahead and treat him like he is a heathen and a tax collector. But you're taking all of the necessary steps, taking for granted that person claims to be a believer, names the name of Christ. I'm going to approach him on that basis. There's no response and a continually act in obedience. Jesus said, then you treat that person as if they were an unbeliever, a heathen and a tax collector. But in terms of the opposite end of the spectrum, such were some of you. Remember, you used to be like that. You're not anymore. You're washed. You're cleansed. You're sanctified. You're justified by the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Well, here we are tonight. We have the communion elements before us that speak of the tremendous sacrifice that Jesus gave on the cross. And as we take communion, we have to ask the question, How can we be taking communion as believers together if we have aught, anything in our heart against another brother or sister? Refusing to forgive, bitterness, envy, hatred. When Jesus himself, at the Last Supper, got up, put a towel around himself, and started washing the disciples' feet and says, as I have done to you, do that to one another. Love one another. How can a brother or sister take another brother or sister and sue them in a court of law and claim to love that brother or sister? Unless all of those necessary biblical steps have been taken. Unity is something Jesus prayed for. John 17, Father, I pray that they may be one as we are one. Unity is something the Holy Spirit desires to work in the body of Christ. By one Spirit you are baptized into one body, so that there be no division among you, Paul said to the Corinthians. Socrates said, know thyself. Freud said, be thyself. Jesus said, give thyself. The communion elements remind us that we don't follow Freud or Socrates, but Jesus, who gave himself, who did no sin, but allowed all of the sin of the world to be taken upon him. So when you hear a question that would astonish you from Paul, that would say, why not be cheated? Why not be defrauded? And you think, Paul, who are you kidding, man? Just think that Jesus did exactly that, to the ultimate degree, by taking everyone's punishment upon himself.